Gospel of John. We're in the sixth chapter, the great discourse on the bread of life. One of the great teachings of the Gospel of John. No one can come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved unless the Father draws them. Now, this is not Calvinism. This is not Augustinianism. This is good old Johannine New Testament theology. Jesus said, "All the Father gives me will come to me." Verse 37. "And whoever comes to me, I will not ever cast him out." Verse 39. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day." All right? You learn in verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. I will never cast them out. Verse 39, "This is my Father's will. Those he has given me, I should lose none." So your security doesn't rest on Calvin, doesn't rest on systematic theology, doesn't rest upon your church's doctrine or a creedal affirmation. Your security in Christ depends upon the fact that Jesus said, "This is my Father's will." Now, there are other passages which coincide with this. Verse 44, "No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65, "Therefore I said to you, no one can come to me unless it were given to him by my Father." This fits perfectly with John chapter 10 in the great discourse on the Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus is not only the bread of God and the bread of life, but he is the good shepherd. Listen to him again. "My sheep hear my voice," verse 27. "I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone, including Satan, snatch them from out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them from my Father's hand. I and my Father, we are in agreement. We are in union. We are one." Now, it is very significant that our salvation, therefore, does not depend upon emotion, does not depend upon theology, does not depend upon creedalism, does not depend upon charisma or the leadership of the church or ministers or clergymen of any variety. Our salvation rests upon a decree of the Father, based upon the redemption of the Son. Now Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all mankind to myself." Which means that it is the will of the Father that all men should have an opportunity to respond to his grace. It's very clear in the epistle of Titus. "The grace of God, which brings salvation," says the King James Bible, "has appeared to all men." That is not the way the Greek text reads. The Greek text reads, "The grace of God, which brings salvation to all mankind," or was manifested for the salvation of all mankind, "has appeared." So what we're being told in the Greek is that God's salvation has been manifested to all mankind everywhere with the intent that all men respond. So it is not that men cannot believe. It is that when given the opportunity, as Jesus said, some will not believe. They just won't, no matter what. And God does not compel them. The grace of God, says Paul, has appeared for the salvation of all mankind. That's the intent of God's redemption, to redeem all mankind, though he knows who will and will not respond. Still, the intent of the gift was to bring us to life in Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2:2, there is a very important passage that cross-references with this. He, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction for all our sins. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He's the satisfaction for all our sins. And not for ours alone. That's the church. But for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ was manifested to pay the price for the sin of the whole world. Well, says the Calvinist, then why isn't the whole world saved? Answer, because it will not accept the sacrifice of Christ. If God puts $1 million on deposit in California First Bank of Costa Mesa in your name, and if you never write a check on it, whose fault is it? Yours or God's? God deposited the gift of eternal life by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and me and for the sins of the whole world. It is not that men can't cash the check. They won't, because they choose to walk in darkness and to follow the ways of sin. That's why the wages of sin is death. But before payday, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. So, in John chapter 6, I would be remiss as a professor of theology if I did not point out to you that salvation rests upon the decree of God. All the Father gives me will come. Whoever comes, I will not ever cast out. You can't come unless my Father draws you, and whoever my Father gives me, I will lose nothing. Now, you don't have to be a great logician, a great scholar. All you have to do is be able to read English to get the message from John 6. If you're in Christ, you are secure. And you can get out of Christ the day that Christ gets out of God. And not until. Now, there are people that will say to you, including Dr. Wood and others, and they're good, respected scholars, yes, but there are other passages. To which I respond, yes, there are. But there's no other passage in the New Testament which says, this is my Father's will. Find it for me. Find me a passage that says, this is my Father's will, that if you sin and backslide, you will be lost forever. Find me the passage. You won't. And I'll find you the passage here that says, this is my Father's will, that I will lose nothing. That's good enough for me. My security and salvation rests upon what Christ did, what he promised, not how I feel. So I disagree with those who say you can lose your salvation, because salvation is not something that you earned. It's not something that's due you. It's not something that's a debt. Salvation is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, not by yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. The classic error of Arminian theology, which teaches that you may be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, and that you never, ever really know. The error of that theology is based on John 10, where they tell you, yes, it's true. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, and nobody can take you from the hand of Jesus, but you can walk out of God's hand by your own free will. Let me demolish that argument forever. You didn't walk into God's hand by your free will. Never. Because you were sold under sin. You were the slave of sin. You could not save yourself. It was the grace of God that touched you and gave you the capacity to will and to accept Christ. Is that not true? Left to your own devices, you would never have come, and neither would I. Dr. Barnhouse used to say, God did a wonderful thing for us with grace. He jiggled our willers because they weren't working. And by jiggling our willers by grace, he made it possible for us to respond to his love and mercy in the Lord Jesus. Now, if a person says, yes, I did accept Christ by an act of free will, I did walk in by myself. Okay, let's assume that you did. You can't walk out by yourself. Because the scripture says, you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. So after you give God back the cross, God will give you back your soul. Just remember that. The cross is what it cost God to save you. He purchased you on the cross with the blood of his Son. You are not your own anymore. Glorify God in your body. And you say, but I don't want to do that. I want to pursue sin. God says, try it. And find out what happens to my property when it doesn't do what I want it to do. And remember Jonah. He tried it a long time before you did. Remember? Go to Nineveh, Jonah. No, I am going to Tarshish. And God said, have a good trip. You don't even have to read any further to find out where he ended up. He was God's property. Now, it's interesting. God never compelled Jonah to go to Nineveh against Jonah's will. Did you notice that? He never did. He just put him in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And after 3 days of slopping around in the ocean depths, swallowing salt water, being regurgitated around with all kinds of dead fish, eaten at by stomach acids, hot, sticky, wet, sick, smelly, Jonah suddenly exercised his free will. Get me out of here. I will go anywhere. God said, freely? Freely! Good. Good. And guess where he was? Nineveh, the regurgitated prophet. Not regenerated, regurgitated. And he went and preached. So you got to remember something. The sovereignty of God is a very tricky thing. On the outside of the door of heaven, it says, come to me. Enter in at the straight gate. When you get inside and you turn around over the door, it says, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you to bring forth fruit. So you have a limited freedom, so do I.
But it's God's universe, and God's running the show. You have an opportunity to respond to that grace. If you don't, then you are the one that pays the price for it, not God, because you were given the opportunity. So, John chapter 6 not only discourses on the bread of life, but John 6 discourses on the fruit of eating that bread. The benefit of eating the bread is to live forever. I am the bread of life, verse 35. He that comes to me shall never be hungry. He that believes on me will never be thirsty. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him, it shall become in him a well of water that springs up and bubbles over unto everlasting life. Verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father, except he which is of God. He has seen the Father. That's the Lord Jesus. No one ever looked upon the face of the Father but the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verily, verily, I say to you, verse 47, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. One of the greatest passages in New Testament theology, and we pass over it so lightly. 47. In the Greek, hemein, hemein, legohumin, I am truly telling you, he that believes in me, eki eonion zois, he or she possesses now everlasting life, and shall never come to judgment, as we found in John 5:24, but has passed out of death into life. Notice he follows verse 47 with this phrase, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and their dust. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and never die. Talking obviously about the Spirit. Look at the repetition. I am the living bread. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Verse 50, this is the bread that came down from heaven. 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live into all eternity. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the minute he said that, talking symbolically, the Jews took it literally. They argued among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's cannibalism. That's forbidden under the law of Moses. You can hear him. I can hear him screaming now. Jesus said to them, I truly tell you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Oh, that really did it. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood possesses eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. Notice how he brings in here flesh and blood. Very significant. Cross-reference 54 with 35. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never be hungry. He that believes in me shall never thirst. You see the symbolism? Clear as crystal. Bread and drink. Again, eat and drink. What does it mean to eat flesh and drink blood? Not cannibalism. It means to come to Jesus is to eat. And to believe in Jesus is to what? Drink. The symbolism is complete. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so whoever eats me shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not the kind that your fathers ate, manna, and are dead. He that eats of this bread will live forever. Now, as he's teaching this, this is shock therapy, the Jews explode. And even his own disciples start to doubt. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult saying," verse 60. "Who can understand it?" Sure, it's difficult, unless you've been listening. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, "Does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Does that shock you, what I just said before about flesh and blood? Wouldn't it shock you more if you suddenly saw heaven open and I were to ascend into heaven? Look at verse 63. This is the key to the whole chapter. "It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits you nothing. The words that I am speaking to you are not literal. They are spirit, and they are life." Do you understand, Jesus said? I'm not talking about literal flesh and blood and eating my body. I'm talking about coming to me is to eat of the bread of God. Believing in me is to drink of the life of God. And to eat and drink is to live for all eternity. I am the living bread. Come to me and feast forever. The Catholic Church turned this into an unbloody sacrifice, at which at the moment of consecration, when the chalice is lifted at the sacrifice of the Mass, quote, "The body, soul, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ is present under the appearance of bread and wine." Close quote. No, it isn't. There is no sacrifice. The sacrifice is once for all. Read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. "He hath offered one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down at the right hand of God." It's over. There is no sacrifice of the Mass. There is no sacrifice of the communion table. What the communion table represents is your participation and my participation in the life of God. We have come to Jesus and we have believed in him. We are eating of the bread from heaven and drinking of the fountain that never will run dry when at the communion table we bow our heads, confess our sins, and we celebrate what Calvary means. God reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. Christ is mystically present, spiritually present at the Lord's table. The bread and the wine, or the bread and the grape juice, are a means of spiritual grace to our souls. Not because in themselves they are anything but bread and wine or bread and grape juice, but in themselves they represent the bread of God, spiritual food. And we are eating and drinking, participating in the life of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are doing at the Lord's Supper. It is not just a symbol. It is a participation by faith in God himself. "Break thou the bread of life." We sing this at the Lord's table. "Dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, thou living word." The Lord's Supper is to participate in the life of God by faith. To eat of the bread of heaven is to come to Jesus Christ and believe in him as Savior. And if you've come to Christ, if you've believed in Christ, hear the words of your Father. "This is the will of him that sent me. Of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. I shall raise it up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh, that comes to me, and whoever drinks my blood, believes in me, dwells in me, and I in him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live by me and shall live forever. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Who has ears to hear? Hear what the Spirit says to the church and rejoice. Our Father, we are in thy presence in praise and thanksgiving because of the wonder of this passage, that we have been united by faith with thee for all eternity, that it is your will that we should never be separated from you, and that you have given us to your Son, and that he will lose none of us, but that we shall enter thy presence one day with praise and thanksgiving, not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to thy mercy hast thou saved us. Bless us and help us on this day to think, Lord, not only of what you did for us on the cross, but of the freedom that has been purchased for us in our own land by the blood of many men and women who died that we might be free politically, economically, militarily, that we might have a land of freedom which you gave us. The price of our liberty is eternal vigilance. Teach us that. But teach us to learn, most of all, that our strength is not in our missiles, not in our space stations, not in Star Wars, not in anything that we can